The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Well, if there has ever been a position in the church that has been more confusing, controversial, or simply cast aside, it's been that of deacons. But first, let's recap what we know so far. The primary spiritual leaders of a congregation are elders, who are also interchangeably called overseers or pastors in the New Testament. Pastor elders preach the word, seek God in prayer for the congregation and for the direction of the church, and shepherd the souls of those under their care. Now they do this in addition to the ministry of the word and prayer by setting the high level spiritual direction for the congregation, and also by establishing through their teaching, particularly the theological boundaries of the church, to both disciple the people and to protect the flock. Now, sometimes this can be done. We talked last time about clear statements of belief for the church, things like that. There's a second office which God has ordained through the apostles, and we call them deacons. The deacons too have a critical role in the life and flourishing of the New Testament church, but their role is different from the elders. So first, everyone deacons. The Greek noun diakonos appears 29 times in the New Testament and is almost always translated as servant or minister. For example, here are some familiar verses with diakonos translated a bit more literally. The greatest among you shall be your deacon. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If anyone deacons me, this is Jesus, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my deacon be also. If anyone deacons me, the Father will honour him. So Christians are those who are called to take up their cross and follow the suffering servant, the one who came not to be deaconed, but to deacon and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in this sense and usage, diakonos is simply the calling and posture of all people who have dedicated their lives to Christ. However, there are also a number of times in the New Testament where diakonos is quite clearly used in a more narrow technical sense, and it's to this use of the word and the reason why that we dedicate our time tonight. Deacons are the second God-ordained office established by Christ for the running and flourishing of the New Testament church. So how much priority do you think we should put on having deacons in our congregation? Maybe you have an opinion on this. Maybe you don't. Tonight I'd like to offer an answer to that question. Part one, deacons make a difference. Deacons, rightly understood and rightly deployed, are an irreplaceable gift to the church. They are model servants who excel at meeting tangible needs in the life of the church, specifically in ways that both serve the congregation and lighten the load of the elders. This frees the elders to carry out their primary function, as we said before, of preaching the word and the ministry of prayer. Now, point of note, I'm not saying that a church without deacons can't still be a healthy church, but I'm persuaded that it will be limited in its growth and its effectiveness simply because God's design for the church incorporated both of these roles to be everything that the church has been called to be for us. It's deacons that make a difference. But what does the Bible say? When it comes to the biblical material on deacons, there are really four texts. One implicit text in Acts 6, two explicit texts in Philippians 1 and the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, and one debatable text in Romans 16. Tonight we're going to begin with Acts 6 and what is considered to be the prototypical precedent for the office of deacon. So let's read it. Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the service of the word." And this word pleased the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these, they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Whew, that was close, right? Crisis averted. But there's so much to see here. Don't miss how Acts 6 is a story of church conflict handled well, and it has everything to do with deacons. Now, immediately we see that deacons were appointed by the congregation, and they were tasked with supporting the work of the pastor elders, or in this case, uniquely, the apostles, through caring for tangible needs. But the word deacon doesn't even appear in this passage. I hear you thinking. Historians are fairly united on this point. It's clear from the emphasis with which Luke lingers over the situation and the outcome that he is treating this as the establishment of an office, not merely an isolated incident, but as the beginning of the new order of things for the church. As we covered last time, agreement around the two offices of pastor, elder, and deacon have been unanimous from the earliest records. Irenaeus, who I don't think I mentioned last time, he was born around 130 AD. He unequivocally holds these 7 to be deacons. And in like manner, the Council of Nicaea actually issued canons that specifically spoke to the practice and the policy of the office of deacon. The work primarily assigned to deacons was provision for the poor. Their office was essentially captured as the serving of tables, as distinguished from the function of instruction in the word and prayer. However, we would do a massive disservice to this beautiful and valuable office if we were to limit our thinking of deacons to being those who simply administered food to those in need. What we know very clearly from church historians is that deacons at once took to their new role with such gusto that they began to find a multitude of ways in which to express their love for the congregation and enable the elders to fulfill their role by disentangling them from non-elder tasks that, quite frankly, the deacons couldn't get enough of. Of deacons, historian Charles DeWeese writes, "They visited martyrs who were in prison, clothed and buried the dead, looked after the excommunicated with the hope of restoring them, provided the needs of widows and orphans, and visited the sick and those who were otherwise in distress. In a plague that struck Alexandria about AD 259, deacons were described by eyewitnesses as those who visited the sick fearlessly, ministered to them continually, and died with them most joyfully." Do you see how these deacons, compelled by the love of Christ, selflessly gave all that they had to mobilize the ministry of the church in tangible ways that quite literally bewildered the Roman world? Just look at how they loved. So up to this point, some people might be thinking, okay, so elders are up here And deacons are, well, less. But if you ask me, deacons, rightly deployed, are an amazing asset to any church, and they didn't just enable the elders to better disciple the church and spread the gospel. They themselves did an exemplary job of making much of the love of Christ to their world. Wouldn't you agree? So, Acts 6. Things were going well. Then conflict arose because some Greek-speaking Jews became aware that their widows were being neglected in the distribution of food. And the moment the apostles hear of this potentially church-splitting complaint, they immediately call for what is effectively the first ever special members meeting. And they outline their response plan, which I'll summarize. One, they rightly continue to prioritize the ministry of the word. Without downplaying the importance of the widow's needs, they reinforce the point that church leadership, which is consumed with the immediate, is, as Matt Smethurst put it, an eldership that cuts out its heart to strengthen its arm. So they mobilize a solution which gives the church a new structure, deacons to serve the immediate need of this subsection of the congregation while they remain focused on the spiritual welfare and direction of the whole church. They do this in a way that does nothing to downgrade the importance of those tangible needs. Two, whole congregation involvement. How beautiful that the entire congregation was involved in finding a solution. Members of the church found people from among themselves that best met the requirements of the role, even though this issue only affected a small subset of the community. It's still a one-body approach, and after all, these deacons were chosen from among them, and so they are, in effect, the body in action. Character mandated. From verse 3 alone, we see that deacons were to be of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. There's more to be said on this point later, but for now, suffice it to say that those who were appointed were no doubt physically able and cognitively competent, but they were by no means spiritual slouches or dunces when it came to doctrine. Labor divided. This strategic division of labor just seems like the smartest possible move to me. Elders who try to do everything, practical and spiritual, run the risk of doing a disservice to everyone, including themselves. It's frankly more than God designed for them to handle, and it takes a toll. The apostles recognized this. In reflecting on the outcomes of Acts 6, Mark Dever puts it like this. Deacons then serve to care for the physical and financial needs of the church, and they do so in a way that heals divisions, brings unity under the word, and supports the leadership of the elders. Without this practical service of the deacons, the elders will not be freed to devote themselves to praying and serving the word to people. Elders need deacons to serve practically, and deacons need elders to lead spiritually. Acts 6 isn't simply a paradigm for diaconal service. It's also a reminder that the work of deacons, though focused on the practical and administrative needs, does in fact have enormous spiritual impact. Had the deacons not freed up the apostles to focus on teaching and prayer, the spread of the gospel could have been hindered or halted altogether. See? Now on to part two. What must deacons be? In his book, creatively called Deacons, Matt Smethurst provides four popular modern ideas of a deacon that share one thing in common. They're all incorrect. See what you think of these four. Pastor in training, Peter. So, you're a deacon now. How long do you think until you get promoted to elder? Peter is flattered by this question. It speaks well of his character and the high esteem that the congregation holds him in. However, the question is also frustrating because he knows that deaconing is not training wheels for eldering. It's a different office with different aims, requiring different gifts, and it reaps different rewards. Now, it's true that some deacons may one day feel the call to eldership, but that shouldn't be our posture towards the position nor our expectation of those who take up the role. Diaconal service is far too glorious to be reduced to being a stepping stone to something else. Toolbox Terence. You're good at fixing things. They should make you a deacon. Terence is a remarkable handyman. He owns more tools and has more knowledge about fixing things than everyone else in the church put together. The elders love having him around, and he saved the church probably thousands of dollars, both by fixing things himself or by acting as a consultant with the elders on the most cost-effective ways to get things done. So isn't it obvious that Terence would make an ideal deacon? But wait, because I haven't told you anything about Terence's spiritual life. Does he know his Bible? Does he have the maturity of a believer that's walked with God long enough that he can offer godly wisdom and encouragement to the people that he's serving? Vito Vinny. This senior pastor is brand new. I've been in the church for 30 years. I'd better tell this new pastor how things have always been done around here. Not much needs to be said about Vinny. He's contrarian, he doesn't like change, and he'd rather steer the new pastor down the well-trodden path than submit to what God has in store for the church through fresh leadership. Vinny is totally comfortable helping leadership, and he knows every nuance of his church's approach to every matter. But is he a good candidate for a deacon? Is he a peacemaker who can gently resolve conflict while also being an advocate for godly submission to his leaders? I think we can all agree he's not. Finally, pseudo-elder Steve. Welcome to our church, where the elders say things and the deacons run things. Steve is a deacon. He's fine with the pastor and the elders guiding the congregation on spiritual things, but deacons are where the rubber meets the road. And they oversee everything else. To him, elders are more like mascots. When it comes to real business, it's the deacons who roll up their sleeves, show real leadership by getting the work done, and while they're there, course correct the elders' decisions on the fly when they see a better way. This approach is not uncommon, especially in the last 50 years. Basically, it's the mindset that pastor elders and deacons have equal but separate spheres of authority. Elders govern spiritual things. Deacons govern practical things. And so practically what this means is that deacons can't dictate how elders choose to deliver on spiritual matters, and elders, they can't dictate what deacons do. They need to stay in their lane. When deacons start to function as pseudo-elders or as some kind of counterweight, like the opposition party, the lines of the biblical model have again become blurred. So by way of a few examples, we've now got an idea of what deacons are not. The truth is, deacons are not a spiritual oversight, nor are they an executive board on all practical matters. Matt Smethurst describes them this way. Deacons are a cavalry of servants deputized to execute the elders' vision by coordinating various ministries. Deacons are like a congregation's special ops force, carrying out unseen assignments with fortitude and joy. It's now time to return to the chapter and verse that we looked at in detail last time in 1 Timothy 3. So after listing the qualifications for pastor elders, Paul now addresses deacons in verses 8 to 13. It goes like this. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, leading their children and their own households well, For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It's plain to see, as Paul did with pastor elders, Paul again prioritizes character. And also, like last time, the qualifications are actually the non-negotiables expected of all Christians. But deacons should be exemplars. Now, because we've done this before with elders, and not to downplay the significance of any of them, we're going to just touch a little bit briefly on each. Dignified. Closely related to respectable from the elder qualifications, this term refers to the esteem that a deacon is held in, how they carry themselves, in all things that you know about what it means to be Christ-like. Deacons are those whom you find easy to respect. Not double-tongued. Those who are double-tongued say one thing and mean another, or say something to one person and say something different to another. Their words can't be trusted, and so they lack credibility. Conversely, a deacon is known for his honesty and consistency with the truth. Not indulging in much wine. A man is disqualified from the office of deacon if he is addicted to wine or other strong drink. And as I established last time, I believe what Paul is pointing to here is that overindulgence, not alcohol, is the disqualifier. Not fond of dishonest gain. If a person is a lover of money, he's not qualified to be a deacon, especially since, again, allowing the elders to maintain their focus, historically it is a deacon who is the church treasurer. That's why it's listed here. Holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, this is multifaceted, but essentially it can be summed up as knowing the gospel, holding to all aspects of it, but also living it out well. Tested, and might I add, proven. Notice that this verse doesn't say, first test people as deacons, and then if they're worthy, they can be elders. That's not what Paul says. He's saying that a person should be examined, his life, his personal background, his theological positions, his overall spiritual maturity, before being considered for the diaconate. This speaks to faithful family life. This is another one that we talked about with regard to elders. A deacon, if he has a family, must demonstrate good leadership in his home. Noting that same as with elders, it is not a requirement that deacons have a family or even that they be married. But if they do or are, then this becomes part of the examination. Yes? So, at the risk of appearing to contradict everything that I've just said, character isn't everything. After all, deacons aren't appointed to just be Christ-like and have quiet times. So let's first look in broad categories at what deacons actually do. Deacons meet tangible needs. As we saw in Acts 6, a church eldership who is distracted from their calling of the ministry of the word and prayer will never be fully effective. Unbalanced food distribution exposed a serious fault line in the church which needed urgent attention. Yet as volatile and divisive as this issue could have been, the apostles dealt with the issue without being distracted, and deacons were the answer. As the Australian theologian and rugby league fan Chris Lawrence put this, deacons are like the forward pack who paved the way for the halfback to deliver the big play. This primary calling of deacons down through the centuries has always been to meet tangible needs, particularly caring for the vulnerable. The larger job description has been observed from the beginning as including running interference on anything that might threaten the unity of the church or distract the elders from their primary calling of preaching the word and prayer. All of this strongly suggests to me that deacons are not merely problem solvers, but problem anticipators. They have a finger on the pulse of their congregation. And note, it's not all about conflict. Perhaps there's been a number of new families coming to the church, and so the deacon of new members identifies that, decides that he could use a little bit extra help. So he calls for volunteers to help connect these families to small groups, encourage them towards membership, make sure they're aware of all the kids and youth programs, and otherwise seeing if they have any special needs for which the church could provide practical support. That's deacon work. Deacons protect church unity. The diaconate is also deployed to safeguard unity. Just as they did in Acts 6, so deacons today are those who, to borrow Matt Smethurst's term, are naturally equipped with a personality that is a shock absorber. Much like Ben shared with us in his recent talk, deacons are gentle discerners. They know how to act on conviction without being combative. What kind of person does that bring to your mind? How about these examples? Blessed are the peacemakers. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. A qualified deacon will be someone who already has a reputation in the church for being wired this way. Deacons are advocates for their church leadership. They're encouraging people to think the best of their leaders, to take things in the best possible light, especially knowing that they won't have all the facts, to pray for their leaders, and they move quickly to resolve conflicts where the need to escalate to elders is often unnecessary. Deacons specialize in stopping spot fires before they have a chance to spread. And finally, deacons support and serve the elders. In his book, Paul's Vision for the Deacons, Alexander Strauch argues, I think persuasively, that deacons are best viewed as formal assistants to the elders. Elders in the room, does that sound good? This function matters though, and this is why. In difficult times, elders all over the place, and us not being an exception, have met much more frequently than their regular rhythms, and sometimes for much longer than their regular time slot. All those hours and all those decisions undoubtedly took a toll physically and mentally. How many of those matters could have been delegated to wise, godly, qualified deacons who could have worked to provide solutions in their respective ministry areas, thus freeing the elders to focus more on their central role? Now, let me pause here for a moment and make sure we understand this relationship correctly. And this is the beauty, and it's why the example in Acts 6 and the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 both exist. This isn't a stressful activity for elders. They don't appoint deacons and then micromanage them. In Acts 6, not only do the apostles not tell the church who to elect, they also don't tell those selected how to fulfill their charge. The seven who met the qualifications were given considerable freedom to look at the problem, plan with that desire to maintain church unity, think creatively how best to mobilize, and then get on with solving it themselves. Strauch continues his argument like this. The deacons are not a separate, autonomous body of officials disconnected from the body of overseers, as the context and the terms themselves indicate. The deacons operate under the leadership of the overseers. Both those things matter. So deacons stand ready to carry out tasks appointed to them by the elders. Here's a helpful illustration provided by Mark Dever in his book on church leadership, which really helped me. I didn't buy this book, so these are my words. If the elders say, let's drive to Pittsburgh, it's not up to the deacons to come back and say, no, let's go to Philadelphia. That's not how they relate to one another. It is, however, the deacon's role to check the tires, make sure the seat belts are all working, and check that there's enough fuel. Therefore, they could legitimately come back to the elders and say, you know, our fuel tank's not going to get us to Pittsburgh at the moment. Might we suggest that we build in some pit stops along the way? That's very helpful. Does that help? So all of that to say that in a healthy church, elders set the overall trajectory and the deacons are in the details, supporting that destination set by the elders. This one? Absolutely. Now, I want to digress, kind of, for a minute. Although every church that decides to deploy the office of deacon is going to wrestle with this. And while North Pine has no clear statement of faith that necessarily speaks to the roles of men and women, allow me to offer my personal viewpoint and explain why my complementarian theology enthusiastically supports women as deacons. Spoiler alert. Nothing about women deacons contradicts Scripture. Paul outlines the qualifications of pastor elders. He specifically limits this role to men. He further limits the role of preaching of the word of God in the context of the Sunday gathering of the saints to men. However, deacons are nowhere charged with shepherding the flock or of exercising authority through preaching. Sure, they can call on teams of volunteers and coordinate people in meeting needs, but that's not at all the same thing. So why prohibit women deacons when the Bible doesn't? A little Greek, because I couldn't help it. Paul uses gynaikos, women, 9 times in 1 Timothy, and it's not a big book. Chapter 2, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 14 have always been translated women, every popular translation. And as for chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 12, verse 12, I shared in the last talk that where we've translated husband of one wife, the word gynaikos is actually woman. It's better translated one woman man. We say it that way because it flows better in English. But if we translate the word as woman, not wife, the context is still clear, man's fidelity to a woman, right? So when we get to chapter 3, verse 11, where other translations say, likewise, their wives, it seems obvious to me that the word be translated exactly the same as it has every other time. This is not an exception. This gets translated like everything else, referring to women deacons. Here's something else about Greek that might help persuade. In the Greek New Testament, there isn't there. Now, Greek doesn't actually have a word for wives, only a word for women. So that necessitates the use of the pronoun there, their women, so that we can understand what Paul is saying in referring to their women, their wives, right? But Paul is a smart guy, and he wrote this letter with divine help. And the pronoun? It's not there. This bare use of gynaikos without the pronoun is to me another clear evidence that he absolutely means for us to translate this word as woman, women deacons. Next, it's logical. It's Paul. Structure of this passage actually makes much more sense if you adopt this position. Put simply, if women deacons is your conclusion as it is mine, then the passage structure actually ends up looking like this. Qualifications for elders, then for deacons, then for specifics for female deacons, specifics for male deacons, and then a summary for all. It just makes the most sense. Finally, if we conclude that the passage was in fact talking about deacons' wives, then we'd have to somehow go on to explain why if Paul felt the need to address these women, yet completely leave out any commentary or qualifications for the wives of elders. Surely they deserve more scrutiny with regard to holy living, right? Tom Schreiner concludes, it would seem the character of the wives of elders would be even more important than the wives of deacons. And thus focusing on the wives of deacons but not the wives of elders is strange. Yet, if the reference is to female deacons, we have an elegant explanation for why the wives of elders aren't mentioned, for the wives of deacons aren't mentioned either. Paul isn't referring to wives at all, but to female deacons. Now, I believe that God has already raised up wonderful women who serve in myriad ways right here in our church, and that we should absolutely implement this wonderful office in our church, holding in honour and high regard women such as these in the life of North Pine today. Which leads to part five. So how about that definition I promised? Deacons are model servants appointed to a local church office. They are deployed to assist the pastor elders by protecting church unity, organising practical service and meeting tangible needs. Now, since the Baptist Church follows an elder-led congregational model, we might integrate deacons into a definition by a shorthand that we Baptists are historically elder-led, deacon-served, congregation-ruled. In a Nine Marks essay on deacons, Jamie Dunlop puts it this way. He said, elders lead ministry, deacons facilitate ministry, and the congregation does ministry. But what about North Pine? I'm aware that we had deacons here not so long ago, but I'm unaware of how that went, why it stopped, whether people have a desire to recover it, are afraid of it, or are simply indifferent towards it. So let's get really practical now and look at some ways in which deacons could integrate into the life of our congregation in this community for everyone's good. First, ministers of mercy. Consider North Pine Baptist and our surrounding suburbs as you listen to Tim Keller's rhetorical question here. What does a deacon do? He ministers in the name of Jesus among lonely, sick, elderly, orphaned, widowed, dying, poor, and deprived people. Do you know how many people come through North Pine's doors, contact our office, get connected through our chaplain, seek assistance for domestic crises, receive emergency housing or furniture or meals from our families every month? That's deacon work. And it's how we, as Cornelius Van Damme puts it, ensure that the joy of redemption is shared by all, making certain that the poor and needy are helped and that no one lives uncomforted in the communion of the saints. Second, ministry-specific mobilizers. In that same Nine Marks essay, Jamie Dunlop spoke to the organizational relationship between deacons and elders. He observed that if elders are called to direct the high-level affairs of the church, which they are, then deacons are called to support that direction and facilitate congregational involvement to make it happen. Therefore, deacons really don't need to meet necessarily as a deliberative body. They could simply be deployed to ministry-specific areas as directed by the elders. Perhaps we could go so far as to have one particular elder of deacons who then meets with whichever deacons the elders have a task for that season. But otherwise, they go about their ministry as they've been tasked. They receive the what from the elders, and the deacons are left to figure out the how. And in that way, they're not an administrative burden. It doesn't mean more meetings. It doesn't mean micromanaging. In my research, I came across a story of a deacon named Hank. Hank had never been to seminary, but he had served as a deacon for several years before he became deacon chairman in his church. And out of his years of experience, he coined a helpful shorthand for three broad categories of diaconal service: building, bodies, and borders. Building, tending the grounds and dealing with repairs for the good of the church. Bodies, caring for people's physical needs. And borders, taking responsibility for people's safety while they're on the church property. Now, in this model, what are some duties that deacons might be responsible for today? Well, such duties might include things like a deacon of hospitality and meals ministry, a deacon of ordinances, doing what is necessary to ensure that communion and baptisms run smoothly before and after the service, a deacon of facilities. This could take 100 different shapes and have as many or as few volunteers as that deacon felt appropriate. He could be a team leader, responsible for managing the church property, making sure the auditorium is prepared for Sunday morning, for maintaining the AV. We decide. How about a deacon of church safe, or of crisis care, or of emergency housing, or of domestic violence aid, or of... There may also be deacons who are appointed, as they were in Acts 6, to deal with responding to a current event or a crisis. Think food shortage, flood, COVID. Coming out of COVID, deacons would have been amazing, right? Imagine during physical distancing and home lockdowns, deacons mobilizing to assist with showing people how to watch the live stream at home, delivering meals and groceries, or just stemming loneliness with phone calls. Picture deacons managing logistical matters like hand sanitizer and sanitizing the chairs after the service, or the ever-changing calculus of people per square meter rules. The bottom line is perhaps this. As the church grows, so do the needs. And these needs can very quickly overwhelm any eldership. In all of these cases, I think we can agree deacons would be a great gift to the church. They'd be a gift to the elders, to the vulnerable and needy, and by extension, to the entire body. To conclude, deaconing is not for the faint of heart. Much of it is thankless. It's grunt work, not stage work. But at the same time, deacon work is cruciform. It takes the shape of our Saviour who washed feet and touched unclean hands. Whereas the Bible charges elders with the task of preaching the word and leading the church, deacons were God's idea to handle daily matters, and we would do well to understand God's glorious vision of it. Deacons should never be elevated to the position of pseudo-elders, nor should they ever be reduced to glorified handymen. Herman Bavinck writes, "We can safely say this much. The Reformed, by restoring the office of elder and that of deacon, alongside that of the minister of the word, have most accurately grasped the idea of Scripture and most firmly recognized the rights of the local church. Deacons are designed by the King of the church to meet the most tangible of needs, to promote and protect unity of the body, and to enhance the ministry of the elders, which by extension propels the church forward into fulfilling its God-ordained commission of growing through making disciples. Deacons' calling is noble, and their service is needed." So my encouragement tonight is this. Let's prayerfully consider how these servants might best be deployed for a healthier, more effective North Pine Baptist Church.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.